I believe in one God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. He rose on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the creator of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets, in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. Today we're going to talk about something that the Creed assumes and speaks of, sort of, but does not really make a point of discussing. Sometimes you do have to discuss the assumptions that are going into this. There was, for example, in this particular time, no real debate, at least among this body, about the nature of man's sinfulness. Right? They all assumed it. There wasn't really a debate there. The debate here was about who is Jesus, what is his role. But it's very much assumed here. Last few weeks, we've spent time in the book of Hebrews talking about the incarnation and the necessity of that as a part of forgiving our sins. Let's go ahead and stop and talk a little bit more about sin, because they assume it, and we should, as a part of using the creed to talk about the basics of the Christian faith, just go ahead and let's cover that a little bit more. So when it says here, who for us men and for our salvation came from heaven and was incarnate with the Holy Spirit, for our salvation. So that's, we must need to be saved, therefore, from something. That's the assumption in the creed. So a question, I want to get answers from several of you. Mike, do you ever sin?
Definitely.
Okay. Jonathan Simpson, do you sin?
Yes, I do.
Okay. Edward?
Yes.
Let's check the ladies. Jeannie?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Kim?
Yes.
Rhonda?
Yes.
Okay. My judgment is that there's something wrong with you. That's my general thought. Now, if I read 1 John, I see this. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. For if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I've just asked you about your sin, and you have all confessed to be sinners. According to this, I can't look at you and look down on you, right? Because if I say that I have no sin, that there is actually nothing wrong with me, I'm saying that God is a liar, right? Because God says that we're actually all sinners. And so therefore, I'm in the same boat as you, right? I'm in the same place. I also needed Jesus to come down, become incarnate by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary for my salvation. Today we're going to spend time primarily in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you would please turn there. So we're going to talk about my sin. And we're going to talk about your sin. We're going to talk about what we were and what we are. Because as Christians, we do believe things change. Right?
Amen.
Ephesians chapter 2. And you, we need to identify the you, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in all the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Who's writing this letter? Paul. Who's he writing to? Church in Ephesus, which is going to be probably largely Gentile, right? When he would go to places, he would often go to the synagogues and he would preach to Jews. This book, if you recall from your reading, has a lot to say about Jewish-Gentile relations. In this particular case, the you here is probably more of a Gentile statement. And I believe we're all Gentiles here, so this all fits quite well. And once again in chapter 2, starting at the beginning, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So you were dead, but you also walked. All right? Dead as in a state of death. You were deserving of death. You had, in some sense, already died spiritually. Yet you were walking, and you were walking around in that state of spiritual death. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Now, at this point, we've got a we, all right? So at this point, Paul certainly includes himself. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And this children of wrath, I think is the idea, is basically deserving of wrath. Children deserving of wrath because of our problems, our issues. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. A few notes. Let's actually turn back to chapter 1. Let's talk about the prayer there. Paul talks about, in two different places, about something that we have not yet covered in the Creed, right? But of course we've talked about it many times here at church. And this is from the Creed, the last in the part about Jesus, the next to last sentence. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Right? Paul prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this exaltation of Jesus is not actually separate from this act of saving us. All right? This is great news. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God after God raised him from the dead. He was put over all rule, authority, powers, all names. Right? We've discussed that that phraseology quite a bit in recent memory, right? He was put above all gods, all other spiritual beings that exist. He was raised and put above them as Lord, right? And also above people too. Everything that exists, he was put above that. Well, how is that related to our salvation? Well, it talks there in verse 19, with the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, right? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. If we go back to chapter 2, he combines these things. In verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So this part in the creed, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, it's most certainly about Jesus. But part of this salvific work that he does for us is not only is Christ raised, but we are raised with Christ. We join him. We join him in this salvation thing, right? What's really amazing about this is not only that, but also getting back to, I guess, the main subject at hand, and what state we were in that he did this. All right. If we look back at verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God is not like man in that God is kind to those who are good to him. All right. And only kind to those people. This is our default mode often, right? If someone hates us, someone says something bad about us, somebody fights against us, our temptation, our normal mode of behavior is to fight back, right? Our normal mode of behavior is to take that hate and then, well, hate back. Because of that. But God is different than that. Because as it says right here, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, okay, we know that, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him, right? While we were dead in our trespasses, right? When we were dead, that's verse 5, even when we were dead, this salvation came for us, all right? This is the assumption in the creed, all right? This is the assumption in the creed. And it's almost like they're quoting, actually, from parts of Ephesians about these statements about Jesus being raised here. Why do people need to be saved? Well, at the very least, we've got this notion here at the beginning of chapter 2. This notion that we were dead spiritually. Right? We could walk around, we could do things, but we were in a state of spiritual death. We were children of wrath, deserving of God's wrath because of our own wickedness, because of our bad nature. Not only bad nature, but also bad behavior, right? Because it talked about that. Bad nature, bad behavior. Why do we have bad behavior? Well, because we have, ultimately, a bad nature. But God helped us out. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. There's lots of good news wrapped in to the Christian message of salvation. And on the one hand, it is a bit depressing, recognizing that we are, in fact, sinners. We look at that and go, okay, that's not good news, and it's not. It is not good news. What is good news, though, is that God is gracious. And we are saved through that grace. We are not saved because we managed to figure out along the way, oh, I am actually messed up. I need to do something about it. That's actually not the way Paul describes this at all. The way Paul describes this is we were dead in that. And why we were dead in that, not because we were smart enough or whatever to figure it out. All right. The way he paints this picture is while we were in that state of death, by grace, God says, all right, I'm going to save this person. All right. Even while they are dead. For by grace, and that's what grace means. This is grace from God. God saving us when we surely don't deserve it. When we are definitely messed up. Not only in our nature, but also in what we do. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is part of the really good news in all of this, honestly. It's not that God just said, I'm just going to wipe out that sin, all right, and just not punish you for it, though that's good, right? It's not just that, all right? It's God saying, I'm going to come in and say, I'm going to fix you, all right? Sometimes we get it backwards to sort of think that maybe God will accept me if I'm good, all right? It's the wrong way to think about it. God comes down, and that's the point of the salvation, actually. He's the one doing the first effort, and he's the one who says, I'm now going to make you better, all right? That's the point of verse 10. We are his workmanship, right? Not we are our own workmanship. Right? That's not how this works. We are his workmanship. We are, all right, as we improve, it's not just us. It's really God who's working in us to will and to do what he wants. And so salvation isn't just salvation from the penalty of sin. It is salvation towards something. All right? Jesus was exalted, so it is salvation towards an exaltation. Okay, that's true. Also, betterment. Also, starting to fix that nature. Also, starting to fix those dead, evil works. God working in us, saying, I will not only save you from yourself, I will then also come and help you. And help you, actually, be better. Right? This is the nature of salvation in the Christian faith. And it's necessary. Jesus had to come down to do that. He had to be incarnate. Why? Well, we discussed this the last few weeks. Jesus had to be incarnate because there needed to be a sacrifice for sin. Why? Well, that's how you start a new covenant. Or going back to some of our earlier discussions. Why did he have to be incarnate? Well, because the curse of sin was death. Physical, human death. Spiritual death, too. But physical death. Humans had to die. That's what God said in the garden. If you sin, you will die. And so therefore, for that punishment to be taken from us, somebody needed to die. And so Jesus became a man, and then he died for those sins. That's why you have to have an incarnation. That's why he has to be really man, so that he can actually fulfill that. Because a man has to die. God said that. You have to die for your sin. A human, if he sins, he must die. So some of us could be saved. So anybody, so one person could be saved. Jesus had to become man and ultimately take that death. Let's read on in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. There's lots more good news coming. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, so now he's definitely talking about, right? The Ephesian Gentiles. Called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from the Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. All right? It's very practical. very, very practical note he's making here. And he's going to use some images here that are related to location. And so it's probably a good idea to think in terms of location. I'm going to draw a map. It may not end up being beautiful. All right? Hey, here's the Mediterranean. All right? This is the worst drawing of the Peloponnese literally ever. Where's Ephesus? Where's Ephesus? What's that?
In Turkey.
Yeah, it's over here. Okay. This is Ephesus. This is where he's writing to, somewhere in this general vicinity. Okay. Now, if you're a Jew in the first century, where is God? Well, he's everywhere, though. But really, where is God? God is here. Why? Well, that's where the temple is. That's where Jerusalem is. Okay? How big is the Commonwealth of Israel? I don't know. Something like that. So we think about this image here. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from the Messiah. All right? Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Alienated. Quite literally, very far away. All right? Of course, the point here is not just physically separated. The point is also obviously spiritually separated. But alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Without God. God's there. God's everywhere. But this is where God made a covenant with these people. God made a covenant with these people and was working with them. You're not there. But now, good news, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Did all the Ephesians move to Jerusalem? Nope, he must mean something else. So let's keep reading. So they have been brought near somehow by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Let's just talk of one, two men. Well, go back to the very beginning of this paragraph. You've got there, you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were called the uncircumcision. You were one group of people, the uncircumcision. You were called that by the circumcision. Two people. All right? One's much smaller group, the circumcision. And then everyone outside. This way, that way. The uncircumcision. Two groups. Some near. Some very far. Or even farther. Right. Separated from the Messiah. So what the Messiah does, all right? Because over which gods was Christ raised? All of the little gods, all right? Everything that is a god, called a god. All right? So in other words, Christ isn't raised over this. All right? Christ is raised over this. All right? Which for them would have been something they would not have easily believed. Right? Who's Lord if you're in Ephesus?
Diana.
Okay. That's a good one. Who else is Lord? Diana of the Ephesians. Absolutely. Who else is Lord? Caesar's Lord. Who is Savior? Caesar is Savior. He took that name. He was quite happy to be called Savior. Who wouldn't if you're the president or an emperor, all right? Diana's Lord to them. Jupiter's Lord too, because Jupiter had conquered this land through the Romans quite some time before. At this time, There's a Caesar ruling. He's Lord too. But Christ didn't become just Lord here. He actually became Lord everywhere. All right? He was raised to the right hand of the Father over everything. And so when he's talking here to the Ephesians, all right, he's talking to them about something that they do not physically see. All right? The Ephesians would be very clear, all right, on who's actually running the day-to-day operations of their city. They would look out and they would go, there's Roman soldiers there. That's who's basically making this happen, right? And so what Paul is essentially saying is, there's something else going on here that you don't see. God had a covenant with these people, all right? But when Jesus came, it's no longer a covenant with these people. God has a plan to get rid of this insider-outsider business, all right? This Jewish-Gentile business. One of the things that separated the Gentiles from the Jews was what they did, all right? The Jews, circumcised. Gentiles, not circumcised. Why? Because that circumcision stuff is dumb. All right, they thought it was stupid. They didn't want anything to do with it. Why would you not eat pork? It's delicious. All right, it's a problem. These things, various things, separated the Jews and the Gentiles. All right, were the Jews right? All right, were the Jews right in 10 A.D. to not eat pork? Yes, they were. God told them not to. They were sinning if they were to eat pork. Remember the discussion Peter had in a vision with God, all right? Where Peter has to be shown repeatedly by God, it's actually okay for you. Now, God said, I've changed it, all right? God changed it. Why? How could he possibly do that? Well, think back to Hebrews. We just discussed this. A new covenant was started, all right? There was another sacrifice. They weren't under that old covenant. They were under a new covenant. God had killed Christ to bring about that covenant. God killed Christ to bring about that covenant and set new rules in order. All right? And a lot of those old rules went away. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. But now in Christ Jesus, back in verse 13, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Far off, brought near. Not physically, spiritually. That's what he's talking about. One people. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, making peace. You can't have one person if one group is always looking down on another because of their behavior. You can't have one person that way. You can't have one group if one subset has completely separate rules. You got to get rid of those rules. Or everyone has to obey them. One of those two. Under the old covenant, everyone had to obey. Under the new covenant, the rules were abolished. They could go away. That is how you create, or one way to create, peace. So, at the end of verse 15, to create one new man in the place of two, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. All reconciled through one body, one physical human body, Christ on the cross. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Ephesians. And peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. We discussed that in Hebrews, right? You have access. Why do you have access? Because that court of ordinances, taken away. Removed. In the new covenant. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being put together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so this act that God is doing, once again, it's not just removal of punishment for the sins that we've done, though there is that. It's earlier in the chapter in Ephesians. It's becoming God's workmanship. God changing us to conform us to the image of his Son. Us making us like our Lord. Changing our behavior. Changing our lives. Improving us. All right? Improving the people that didn't actually want to improve. All right? Improving those people, making them better, making them his workmanship. And not only that, he then says, I'm going to solve this division problem. All right? This division problem among humanity. All right? Where it's easy for us. All right? This is a specific case. Jews versus everyone who's not. But it's easy for us to think of, all right, well, there's this nation and there's this other nation. All right, and we are one nation, but they're a different nation. So therefore, you know, it's not so bad if we hate them, right? I mean, have you ever heard this notion? All right, I've heard it a number of times. You know what? It's better for us to be in a war overseas. All right. So that we can save lives over here by essentially killing lives over there. All right? And is that okay? Really? I'm not saying all wars is unjust. There should be no war, for sure. There are times to get involved in wars. But is it okay to kill people across the border because they're of another nation? Are their lives worth any less than yours? Well, as an American, no. Well, as an American, actually, yes, their lives are worth less than ours. We should be concerned about our own lives. Paul here, all right, is saying there's something different about the church, all right? It's not a single nation, right? Well, it is a nation, but not like we think about it, right? It's cross-nationality, all right? Well, these are Romans, right? I mean, they live in Ephesus, but they're Romans. And there's a lot of Romans here, though not nearly as many. Lots of Romans here, all right? What about when you go a little further east? What country was over here? Persia, right? Persia. They were not very friendly with the Romans, all right? Lots of bad blood there, all right? How do the Christians, what do they think about these people over here? Were there any Christians in the Persian Empire?
Eventually there was.
Actually, it wasn't very long at all when there was, because the Christians didn't just go into the Roman Empire. They went to Persia. Right? And so you actually have, in the 2nd, 3rd century, a very thriving Persian church, an enemy country. That didn't matter. For Christians, okay, we need to think legally about how nations should work and all that kind of stuff. We absolutely should. We should have a critical mind about these things and think what's right. But as Christians, we must recognize, all right, that this whole nationality and race thing is transcended by the church.
Amen.
Right? Transcended by the church. We are ultimately one in Christ, all right? There is not, all right? God is not building a temple of people in Russia that are Christians, and that's going to be one temple, and that's where the Holy Spirit's going to reside. But there's going to be a temple here in America, and that's where the Holy Spirit's going to reside for Americans. It's one temple, one body, all right? Cross-race. That's what Paul's talking about. Jewish race versus Gentiles. All the other races. All right? Cross race. Cross nation. One temple. That's God's goal. To not just save people from the consequences of their sin, but to build up something positive. Something good. Something the world has never seen. Something that is not natural for people. Because it is really easy for people to think about those other people and go, I don't like them very much. It's easy for us to do this. It's natural and human. And Paul is saying it is natural and human, but we're not natural, essentially. That's what he's saying. This is, well, to use the word, this is a supernatural thing. God creating one church, one people. Yeah. Living stones all over the world. Different colors, different shapes, put into one temple. Absolutely. So from the creed, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made. I mean, stop right here real quick. If Christ made all things, do you think he wants to be Lord of just a little bitty sliver? For us men and for our salvation, because we clearly needed it, came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And he rose on the third day, which we know from Paul includes us too, right? That's what baptism is a picture of. He rose on the third day according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And what does Paul say about that? Yes. And we're there too. Jew and Gentile. All races, all of those who have been saved out of their spiritual death. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. We'll discuss that some other time. So this is the assumption, all right? Why do we need salvation? Because we are very messed up. Gentiles, clearly very messed up. Jews, also messed up. Jews and Gentiles, all being made into one.